We consider the theology of the New Testament. We want to move on from Luke to John. So if you would turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we'll read several verses from this. John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then down to 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. And I did not recognize Him, but in order that He might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. And I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Again the next day John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as He walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then if you would turn to John 20. Verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And let's pray. Father, Jesus, You have given to us as our Savior and Redeemer and friend, our elder brother. We thank You for Your grace and for Your love for us to give to us such a marvelous, infinitely perfect Redeemer. Grant that knowing Jesus well, we would be well equipped to lead others to Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John's Gospel is generally considered to be the most theological of all the New Testament books. But along with that, it's also perhaps the simplest, and as such is the one gospel most often recommended as the first read to anybody that has begun to ask questions about who is this Jesus? What is this gospel that you believe? It's often that John is the book that is recommended to be the one that they read, even though he is so theological in certain aspects of what he writes. And because this is, again, a survey, I have to focus very narrowly and will adopt John's own statement, at the beginning at least, of the two points he makes in his writing. Now, those of you as students who are registered for the course and have begun or perhaps even completed the reading will note that I have not merely been covering material that is in the textbooks. I mean, there is, of course, some of that, obviously. But obviously, I have been adding things that I didn't think they adequately covered, or in a couple cases, points that they missed. So the lectures are not merely a going over of the textbooks, but are, I trust, useful to go beyond what the textbooks themselves teach. And I'm assuming the reading of those textbooks. Used to be a very common presupposition, and I guess by saying used to be, we've got to go back a lot of decades to get to this used to be. A common presupposition that to understand properly any author's writing, you had to understand his reasons for what he wrote. And so you'd study the history and why did Charles Dickens write Oliver Twist? Well, what was England like in the 1850s, in the 1860s? What were the social issues of the day? And Charles Dickens was a political activist, a social activist who wrote most of his novels to deal with what he perceived and to give an answer as he perceived it to certain societal problems in the life of England of his day. And so we would want to know what Dickens meant by Oliver Twist. And so we have to study the history and figure out what's going on and what's his passion, what's his concern. But today we don't do it that way. I mean, we do. You ought to, because you don't have an evolutionary view of language, of words. You stand in radical antithesis to our culture's view of language and of words and of writings. You do not agree with the Congress of the United States. It says when we look at the Constitution, I don't give a hoot what it meant in 1700s, when they were 1780s, when they were writing, debating, fine-tuning it. I'm concerned with what I can make it mean today because I understand in an enlightened way cultural issues we have to deal with. Well, we don't think like that. At least you don't think like that if you're a Christian. Words are objective things. They have definitions. Adam didn't wander around making up words and grunt and groan. And finally Eve said, now I know what that grunt means. You want an apple. But God, when He created him, immediately was speaking to him. Adam never existed independent from the revelation of God. The very moment Adam existed, God is talking to him. And God had ingrained in him as part of the image of God, language. And Adam knew it. And when Adam was to name the animals and that lion walked by, he didn't just say, you know the word lion sounds so neat, I'll call him a lion. But rather, Adam looked at that critter and noticed he behaves with the characteristics, the quality, the nature of lioness. So I'm going to call him a lion. Adam was doing science. He's the first zoologist. Language has objective meaning, and God has defined what the meaning is and given to us His Word. But we live in a culture and a time that has bought into evolution and all of its consequences increasingly becoming explicit in our culture. And one of those consequences is that when we look at writings, we no longer have the presupposition. If I want to understand John or I want to understand Dickens, I need to know what Dickens meant by his writing. I need to know what John meant and what John's purpose was. Most individuals today dealing with literature, with anything written, could not concern themselves at all with what the original author meant and what the words meant when the original author penned those words. But that's not the view of the Christian. It's not our view of God's Word or even of men's Word in history. We believe in objective truth, and the truth has nothing whatsoever to do with what you conceive it to be at the moment. It is objective. Its meaning does not depend upon your subjective interaction with it. It is truth, whether you exist or not, and it doesn't change for you. And so that because truth is objective and exists because God exists and speaks,
And truth does not require your affirmation or understanding. We have to come to all of the books of the Bible, and particularly now to John, which is our particular focus. We come to the Gospel of John, and we have to understand what John meant to be writing when he wrote it and what his purpose was. And that's what makes John so unique and so simple. Because of the writers of the New Testament, John's the character that says, hey, I want you to know why I wrote. I'll tell you why I wrote. And so you have John 20, 30, 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed. I didn't seek to be comprehensive. There's all sorts of things I could have written about Jesus. I didn't write those. Holy Spirit didn't inspire me and guide me to write those things. There's a selective choosing of the things I want to tell you about Jesus. And John, of course, is at a vantage point in history. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written. John has presumably read them. He understands them. He's also seen how the church and how the culture is reacting to or dealing with the truths of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so now John can pick up things where he realizes people are perverting what Matthew said, and John can pick it up and correct them. So John's a tremendously fascinating gospel. He's my favorite of the four gospels. John says, here's why I've written. Not written comprehensively. There's lots more I could say about Jesus. But I'll tell you this, what I have written with this goal. This is why I wrote what I wrote. You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. John declares for you, right up front, a necessary presupposition to understanding John's writing. He says, here's my purpose. Here's why I've written what I've written. So you may believe Jesus the Christ, and He's the Son of God. I believe in these two things, you may have life. John, as I said, assumes your familiarity with the Jesus, as he assumes your familiarity with the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so summing all of that up, John wants you to believe these two things. That Jesus, the man, is Christ. He is the promised Messiah of which the Old Testament is written. That's why John is so careful to record the words of Jesus in John 5, 46, 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's a radical concept for evangelicalism of our time. If you believe the law of Moses, you believe me. If you don't believe the law of Moses, how can you believe me? And it needs to be said, and we'll say this evening, when we look at John's doctrine of faith, saving faith, because John's very careful to define faith. It's not like modern evangelicals and modern preachers or evangelists. He's very careful because there's a faith that damns. And he contrasts it with the faith that saves. John's very careful with that. And so understand that faith for John, for all the New Testament writers, but John really hits this hard. Faith for John is a whole-souled, wholehearted commitment to Christ. And how can you be wholeheartedly committed to Christ if you're not committed to Moses? If you throw away the Old Testament, you can't be committed to Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. John writes, so you believe he's the Christ. He's the one Moses wrote about, all the prophets wrote about, and that you believe, secondly, he is the Son of God.
Why must you be committed, wholeheartedly committed to these two things?
Well, you don't need to figure it out. John, again, is very explicit here. You need to believe these two things, because believing these two fundamental, foundational truths, that, in order that, the Greek word hina is used here, it's a logical connective, it's a strong logical connective, in order that,
believing, you may have life in His name. Now, I just want you to notice something for now. I'll deal with this in the lecture this evening, how John uses the terminology of belief in his gospel. And he is entirely consistent throughout his use of the terminology, the grammar of belief in the gospel, and also in his letters. That the believing here that brings with it the result of the possession of eternal life, John uses in the grammar present active participle. Now, that is going to be of vital importance tonight. But that's all I'm going to say now. Remember, this is real belief. This is saving belief. It actually results in eternal life. And so when John speaks of it and uses the word, it is a present active participle. He makes a grammatical distinction. Well, I said I wasn't going to deal with that. We'll deal with that tonight. John loves Jesus. You remember the counts many times over about John, his peculiar love and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John, the beloved disciple, the one leaning or laying upon Jesus' side at the dinner table, on the floor laying against Jesus' breast. That's John. John loves Jesus Christ. And because he loves and knows Jesus Christ, he desires that everybody know and love Jesus also. John loves Jesus. John also loves sinners. John longs that you escape from the wrath of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And yes, there are English translations that just think that doesn't fit. If he's talking about he who believes, the contrary should be who does not believe. And so they stick does not believe in there, but that's not what John writes. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses a different word, a different verb. He does say, in fact, he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then contrasts that with he who does not obey Christ. That only those who believe in the Lord and are obedient to him enjoy eternal life. John knows that there is none who compares to Jesus, and there is no other authorized Savior for sinners except this Jesus about whom John writes. And so he says, everything I'm writing here is so that you will be believing in Jesus and that you will have eternal life. That is precisely why John is the gospel usually given as a first read to people who are expressing interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John very boldly sought to disabuse anyone from thinking that there were several alternative ways to salvation. He immediately introduces, as he opens his gospel, with the statement that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 4, he states that life is to be found only in, is only residing in, Jesus Christ. In Him was life. He is life. And the life was the light of men. And that this life that is in Christ is, in fact, or Christ is the light of men. John contrasts the world in death with Jesus as the life. The world in darkness with Jesus as the light.
In chapter 3, John makes the antithesis between eternal life and perishing dependent upon believing in Christ. John 3, 16 to 21, and young men, you can study. I am thrilled that we have people here that are not seminary students. But I do believe I'm constrained to focus on the seminary students. So I'm going to keep saying, as I have already, young men, I'm talking about our ministerial students. You young ladies, you just translate that in your head. Okay? No offense, particularly since Jesus loves you. In chapter 3, John makes the antithesis between eternal life and perishing dependent upon believing in Jesus. Young men, I'll leave it to you in terms of your own study. You have to figure out whether John or Jesus spoke or wrote 16 and following. Most Bibles who use red letter will put 16 and following in red letter. I believe it's entirely defensible in the Scriptures to prove that Jesus did not say that. John wrote it. John is expounding what Jesus had said, that Jesus' instruction period with Nicodemus ends in verse 15. Now, it really, in one sense, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It is still the Word of God, no matter whether it came from the lips of Jesus or just the pen of John. It's still the Holy Spirit's Word. But I think there are good reasons to recognize that verse 16 and following is John's commentary years later of Jesus and his discussion with Nicodemus. Anyhow, we'll pick it up, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John goes on, you believe, or verse 19, this is judgment. The light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Think through that and you'll recognize right there, there's one of the ways you can identify if so-and-so is a Christian or not. When you open the Word of God and give him light, does he say, "Oh, thank you for showing my sin"? Or does he say, "Who on earth do you think you are?" There's one of the ways you know who's Christian. Does he accept biblical reproof or not? Does he love the light? Or is it committed to darkness and runs from the light when the light is convicting of him? John sets forth here in chapter 3 this clear antithesis between eternal life and eternal death, between darkness and light. In chapter 4, he sets against one another the religion of the Samaritans as without knowledge. And he contrasts that to the religion of the Jews. Chapter 4, 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation, John says, is from the Jews. There's no other source but this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Chapter 5. John sets the antithesis as eternal life and eternal death. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You see what John is doing over and over again. He wants to persuade you to believe in Jesus, and not just to believe about a Jesus of your own imagination, but to believe in the Jesus who is Christ. He's read Luke. And he's hoping you've read Luke. And so there's a certain sense in which John is saying, you need to believe that what Luke wrote is true. He is the Christ. And secondly, Son of God. John is passionate to persuade men to believe Jesus to the saving of their soul and eternal life. Do you not find it fascinating
got to watch the clock.
You know, I find it fascinating what John does in John 3 and then John 4. Who's dead in their sins in John 3? The guys in the top of the totem pole. Nicodemus. Unless the Holy Spirit borns you from above, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Who needs the gospel?
The high, the mighty, the top dogs of the culture, they need the gospel because they're dead in sin. And John moves from that man who's the top of the totem pole, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, and what's he do in John 4? A Samaritan prostitute. She needs the gospel. She's dead in sin. Unless the Holy Spirit borns her from above, she will perish. She must believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Nicodemus must believe in Christ, in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. John is saying, I don't care who you are in society. I don't care if you're in the top rung, or you're in the bottom rung, or you're not even on a rung. Whoever you are, you need Christ. And that's what John is pressing. He's passionate. That everybody that reads him comes to the conclusion, yes, Jesus is Christ. He's the Son of God. And they commit themselves to him about whom those truths are. John 5, he sets that antithesis, eternal life, eternal death. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel, the contrast now that John sets before you is the contrast between food which perishes and food which endures to eternal life. 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. And it is this Jesus who is food for eternal life. In chapter 10, which contains possibly the most famous claim of exclusivity of Jesus in the antithesis between Jesus as the door and all others as thieves and robbers. John 10:7-9, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10, probably the most famous declaration of the exclusivity and of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There's one door. And that door is Jesus. No other salvation. Almost every chapter of this Gospel of John declares that Jesus is the only Savior and everyone else, all others are counterfeits and lies. John just hammers again and again the contrast, the antithesis between the world and all of the man-made concepts of salvation and true salvation to be found only in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus, this Jesus of whom John witnesses is the only, only Savior of lost sinners. No alternative but believing in Jesus. John gives his life to tell you this. When John records Jesus calling his first disciples, the manner in which this is done emphasizes that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, taught by the Old Testament. Go back to John 1:35-51. Notice how John records Jesus calling his disciples. Again, the next day, John was standing, two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, you'll see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." John doesn't want you to miss this, because John is writing for non-Jews. So he knows these Greek guys, these Gentile guys, don't understand Messiah here. And so he tells you, which translated means Christ. So Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon and says, "Simon, Simon, we have found the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Oh, isn't it a good thing that Philip hadn't read Schofield's notes? "We have found him who was promised in the law of Moses, who was described and promised again in all the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." It's amazing how John records this. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one Moses wrote about. He is the one prophets spoke about. And he is the Son of God. Lamb of God, the Passover lamb that died to save the life of the firstborn son. Jesus is the Lamb of God. They say, "We found the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the whole Testament witnesses." And Nathanael's testimony, I didn't read on down to that, but verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Isn't it interesting? When John says, "I want you to know these two things, Christ and everything that's included in Christ, Son of God," that he records in his first chapter when Jesus calling his disciples, the testimony of these first disciples. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. See, John will do that all through his gospel. He's going to prove over and over and over again, Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Son of God. How is it then, as you go through the gospel, that John presents Jesus as the Christ? Andrew speaks of Jesus as the Christ. Philip identifies Jesus as the one spoken law and prophets, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus calls himself Christ in John 4:25-26. The Samaritan prostitute asked if Jesus could be the Christ. And you remember the answer of the men after they have now listened to Jesus teach. Their answer to this woman was, "He is the Christ. We believe in him now no longer because of your testimony, but we've heard him with our own ears and seen him with our own eyes that he is the Christ." The great day of the feast, Jesus said he was the Christ, the fulfillment of the feast. Turn to John 7. John 7:37 and following. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying..." This feast lasts several days. The Jewish people that are gathered around the feast are divided into various groups, and they each have their task. Their supporting role, as it were, in the celebration of this feast. Some would go get water. Some would go get the palm branches and that. And at this point, at the great day of the feast, when everything comes to a climax, there is this time when there's a whole lot of noise and there's praising and the branches are being shaken and all of a sudden, bam, it's just dead silence.
priest takes the water and begins to pour it out on the altar in silence. It's come to the climactic event of this feast. And when everything's silent and the water is being poured out, Jesus standing cries out in a loud voice to make sure everyone hears what He says. And He stands up at the great day of the feast, at this climactic event in the ritual of this feast, and He cries out saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said," again, continuity of the Old Testament. He's rooting it in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament testifies. "From His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Well, us Gentiles might not be all that familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures Jesus just referred to, and all the Jews, bam, they got it. They understand what He's... So John says, now you guys don't know about this Old Testament thing, but this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." And others didn't believe He's the Christ. They said, "Oh, Christ isn't going to come from Galilee. He's going to come from a city of renown. The famous Paris." You know, and all that trash. It's meaningless, but of great meaning to the world. He announces Himself as the Christ. One who is the living water. The one who can give the living water. The one who can pour out the Holy Spirit. That's the Christ's job. Became an offense meriting excommunication if one should say Jesus is the Christ. Turn over to John 9:22. His parents said that you would think, in, you know, to get excommunicated from church, what you had to do was be involved in sodomy or murder or incest or something like that. But not so in the first century apostate church. Here's what got you in trouble. Verse 22, John 9. His parents said this. Remember, this blind guy's been blind from birth. He's in his 40s. Jesus has given him sight, and the Pharisees won't believe there's a real miracle here. "Oh, you know, this can't really happen. We don't believe that there is this Jesus character there. No, this isn't." And so they finally bring the parents in. The parents were afraid to testify. And so they answer, according to the law, "This guy is of age. His words are valid testimony in court. Ask our son." Why were they terrified? Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess, anyone should say the words about Him, that He is the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. He should be excommunicated. You got excommunicated for saying Jesus is the Christ. John said, "I'm writing my gospel that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. You may believe what you've already read Matthew say about who Jesus is. Because I've heard and known some of you guys don't believe what Matthew wrote." So John's reinforcing the gospels that are already in the hands of the people. Martha testifies that Jesus is the Christ in John 11:27. In the great high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus refers to Himself as Christ. So John gives us all of these direct statements of Jesus as Christ. But John also affirms to us or proves to us that Jesus is Christ, not merely by direct statements He is Christ, but by the works that Jesus does that proves He is the Christ. The cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2.
with Malachi 3:1. Malachi, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger, the covenant to whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And here Jesus suddenly appears to the temple, rebuking the unbelief, rebuking the profanation of God's temple and God's name, of his Father's name. Only the Christ has the authority to do that. Only the Christ is the anointed one of the Father. He's the Lord's Christ. And only the Lord's Christ can come in and say, you are profaning my Father's house. And by so doing, his name. Jewish expectation identified the Messiah as light. Of course, they were familiar with Isaiah. Isaiah 2:5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine out. Isaiah 10:17, the light of Israel will become a fire and holy one of flame will burn, devour his thorns and briars in a single day. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand, watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verses 19-20, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for everlasting light and the days of your mourning will be over. The Jews understood that light was the identification of the Lord's servant, of the Messiah, of whom those four servant songs in Isaiah are so explicit. And so as John sets before you, Christ is the light. He is in the works that he does that only light will do. And you'll have to study those there. We don't have the time to bring them out, but Jesus does the very things the light does here in all these prophecies of Isaiah, and him doing the works of light prove that he is the light, which is the Messiah. So these are all testimonies and proofs that Jesus is the Christ. Direct statements of the fact. Direct self assignments of I am the Christ from the very word lips of Christ, and then the works that Jesus does, those works prove he is the Christ. John said, what I have picked to write about and included in my gospel, I've done for this purpose, that you believe he's the Christ. Secondly, John says, I want you to know the second fundamental truth about the identity of Jesus. He's the Son of God. John calls Jesus the only begotten God. Chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, he has exegeted him. And the reference there, of course, the only begotten God, is a reference to Psalm 2. This is again seen in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John the Baptist in verse 34 calls Jesus the Son of God. I myself have seen and have testified this is the Son of God. Nathanael identifies Jesus as the Son of God. Remember we read verse 49 of chapter 1. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, King of Israel.
Consider the following statements, placing them side by side, the Gospel of John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 5:19-20, therefore Jesus answered with saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. The Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. John 8:35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. Jesus is the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son. You are God's sons and daughters by adoption if you believe in Jesus, savingly believe in Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God, not by adoption. Jesus contends, like John, that His works demonstrate that He is the Son of God. John 10:36 and following. Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. Why did Lazarus die? What was the point in the death of Lazarus? Providentially, what was God teaching in Lazarus' death? A peculiar incident here, isn't it? I mean, you have a good friend and you receive word your friend is sick and dying. What would you do? Check the airfare? Check what it costs to rent a car? Look at your schedule? Call everybody you had appointments with, cancel them, go to see your friend. Peculiar account here, but glorious when it's understood. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped His feet with her hair. His brother Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was sick. Sisters therefore sent to Him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Lazarus. You hear it the right way, even though I keep saying it wrongly. When therefore He heard that he was sick, He stayed then 2 days longer in the place where He was. He loves Him? It's His friend? He hears he's sick, seriously enough that he's dying, and he hangs around for 2 more days rather than going to where he is, where his sick friend is. Now, at first glance, this is an appalling thing. It's a confusing thing, and that's why John gives us the order here. He tells us what we need to know to understand this rightly before we're told how Jesus responded to the news. Did you note the order there in John's writing of it, John's revelation to us of this account? Before he tells you how Jesus responds to the news, your friend is sick and dying. Well, I think I'll hang around here for another 2 days before I go see him. Because I want him to have time to die. Before we get to that, we read this. Jesus says, guys, I want you to know what's going on here providentially. I want you to know what my Father's doing. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. The ultimate outcome of this sickness will not be the physical death of Lazarus at this time, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Who can raise dead men? Only the one who is the Son of God. And so Jesus goes on down later, gives him time to die, and resurrects him.
but it's all for the glory of God and for the demonstration, for the proving that this Jesus is the Son of God. Because He can speak to a dead man and say, Lazarus, come here. And Lazarus comes. Because the Word of the Son of God is omnipotent. The Jews testified that Jesus taught that He was the Son of God. I didn't agree with it. But they understood what Jesus was teaching. And that's what's important on John's record of this. John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered Him, "We have a law. By that law, He ought to die." Why? What did they understand Jesus to have claimed for Himself? Because He made Himself out to be Son of God. Jesus isn't unclear. John isn't unclear. Those who hated Jesus understood with crystal clarity the claim of Jesus. "I am the Son of God." They said, "Kill Him for it." They didn't believe His claim. But they understood what He was claiming. John says, "I've written what I've written for these two things, that you may believe He's Christ, and secondly, you may believe He's Son of God, and that believing, you may have eternal life." What then is the primary significance of believing Jesus to be the Christ? Messiah is the Savior of sinners. You believe Jesus to be the Christ, you are affirming, accepting that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of sinners. He is human, for He needs to be filled without limit by the Holy Spirit to perform His saving work. He is human, for His saving work demands that He be the Lamb slain to redeem sinners from the righteous wrath of God the Father. He must needs die. It is the Messiah, it is the Christ who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. To believe Jesus to be the Christ, therefore, means at least these five things for John. It means that you acknowledge that you are a lawbreaker deserving of capital punishment, deserving of death at the offended God's hand, because you need this Savior, this Christ. And what do you deserve? Well, what He gets, death. Not merely death of the body, but of the soul. The wrath of God poured out upon Him on the cross. Not just what man did to Christ. But the real import of what happens on the cross is not what man does to Christ. Mel Gibson had it wrong. It's what God the Father does to Christ the Son. Secondly, to believe in Him as the Christ means that you acknowledge that you cannot make up for your sin by any good works. Therefore, you need such a Savior as is Christ. To believe Jesus the Christ means that you believe that your justification is only through the knowledge of Christ. Isaiah 53:11, "As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their," who? The many, "their iniquities." Fourth, to believe Jesus the Christ for John, his gospel, it includes the fact that you are acknowledging that Jesus is the one and only substitute for you that satisfies God's lawful wrath toward you and makes peace. Fifthly, it means to believe in the resurrection of Christ, because the Christ was spoken of in the Old Testament as the one whom could not be held in the grave, but would be resurrected. The Christ, the Son of David. John 17:3, explaining
giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus which I am proclaiming to you is Christ." The reference is wrong. It's not 17:3. John 26:23, the Christ was to suffer. By reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. When John says, "I've written this, you may believe in the Christ," what does John think believing him as the Christ means? It means all these things we've just said. It means that he is the appointed sacrifice. He's the one to die. He's the one to be resurrected from the grave, from the dead. He is the Lamb slain for sins. What for John does it mean then to believe? What's the major importance of believing in Jesus to be the Son of God? It means for John that you must indeed honor Jesus as God. Son of God is a title that underscores He's God. That's why the Jews could say He needs to be executed because He's just claimed to be God. But that's not how they say it, is it? He just claimed to be the Son of God. Kill Him. That's blasphemy. I know there are those who say Son of God emphasizes His humanity, His human nature. What sense does it make to say, "He just said He's a human being. Kill Him for it." Doesn't fit. Jesus is God. That's what Son of God is a claim to. Deity itself. That a man died as your substitute is not sufficient for your justification, but that the man who died as your substitute is also true God. John says you must believe in the humanity of Jesus. That's the appointment of Him as Christ, who comes to die, being anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure so that He can perform His appointed task by the Father. And you must believe that He is God, the Son of God. These two natures in one person. John is passionate. The salvation of sinners. If you're not passionate for the salvation of sinners, find something else to do with your life and to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for men to be saved, they must believe He's Christ and He's the Son of God. You may take a break again and let's gather together if we can at 4:30 and I'll try.